And we're going to talk about our journey to eternity. So you think about the decisions that we have to make in relationship to changing circumstances. Life is a series of choices. You know, and one of the most momentous decisions that was ever made was a decision that was based on the weather. June 5th, 1944. In the invasion of Europe to liberate Europe from Nazi tyranny, the weather was so bad, the Germans did not think the Allies would invade. The Allied weatherman saw there was like a 12-hour break in this storm, in this meeting with General Eisenhower and his generals and admirals. There were those that thought they should. There were those that thought they should not. Finally, General Eisenhower said, this is according to Stephen Ambrose, okay, let's go. And with that decision, 155,000 men were sent forth to liberate Europe based on a choice. And that choice had tremendous consequences, which was really one of the turning points of the 20th century. And you think about the turning points in your life as all of us are on a journey to eternity. All of us have to make choices where we are going to spend a vast and never-ending eternity. Life is filled with many choices, but really eternity only has two. I'm reading from Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, a familiar verse. For the wages of sin is death. The end of the choices to sin, he says, is death, eternal separation from God. But the free gift or grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there are many choices and decisions that we make in life. Life is a series of choices, but eternity really ultimately only has two choices, two outcomes. We make those choices, and then those choices make us. And we have to ask ourselves, where are you on your journey to eternity? You may not be a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, we want you to think about, seriously, where are you now? One moment after death, where will you spend a vast and never-ending eternity? If you are a Christian, are you sure? Are you making your calling and election sure? Are you living by faith so that you know what is going to happen to you when you die and come into the presence of God? On our journey to eternity, our journey to eternity is on either one of only two paths. There are not three outcomes or many ways to God, but there is only one way, the narrow way that leads to God, and everyone else that is not on the narrow way is on the broad way. And we read what Daniel read from us in Romans chapter 2, which was written to these Jews and I think also Gentiles, who condemned these gross sinners in chapter 1. They judged them. Verse 1, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment in that which you judge another, for you condemn yourself, for you judge the practice, you judge practice the same thing. So he is saying that they are on a journey to eternity, and that those who will condemn others and do the very same thing face a choice. And we read in verse 6, God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. So on our journey to eternity, we have two very clear choices. And on the course that you are presently on now, is the course that we are on now, where will that take me? Where will I be in eternity? In eternity, we have to be ready to meet God in judgment, because he says he will render to each person according to his deeds. We all have an inevitable interview with our Creator, face to face, where we will stand in the pure light of His presence, and we will be evaluated. God, thankfully, has provided a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. God's kindness to men, we read in verse 4, God's kindness to men provides a way of salvation. It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness? in his tolerance or forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. You know, the Bible says that God is love and God is kind. The word loving kindness is used over and over again in the Psalms. How horrible it would be if the Bible said that God was mean or God was ornery or God was evil. We would have no hope whatsoever. But the Bible assures us there is a God in heaven who is a good God. God is good. The first temptation that Satan trying to get Eve to accept is God is not good. God is trying to keep you from having something that would be beneficial to you. The Bible tells us that God is a good God. The riches of His kindness. Just think about the treasury of how good and kind God is. The word there, kindness, is the idea of goodness that is bestowed based on empathy or concern for the welfare of the individual. God is a kind God. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 that we will be seated with Christ in the heavenly places to show forth the riches of His grace and His kindness in Christ Jesus. God wants to have a family saved by His grace as a monument that God is kind, so He would receive all the credit and the glory. But the problem is some people think they are good enough. I'm good enough. I don't think I deserve to go to hell. I'm not that bad of a person. I think I'm good enough. The person that thinks they are good enough are despising or making light of the idea that we need God's kindness to affect our salvation. God's kindness centers upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. When I think about God's kindness, the idea is that God is not like a benevolent, some people think of Him as like a senile grandfather who wants to dote on us. The idea is that God is a loving God, but He's also a righteous, holy God. And that the Bible clearly says, as we read at the beginning, that the wages of sin is death. To be just, God must punish sin to uphold His law and His holiness. But at the same time, God is a God of love and grace, and He wants the very best for you. He wants you to be with Him forever. And so in His kindness, He offered His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And why is it the power to rescue, to reach down in the deepest, darkest pit of sin and lift up a sinner? Because it's the power of love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you ever wonder, when you're having a hard day, does God really, really love me and care about me in spite of what's happening in my life, I look back to the cross. On Facebook, there was a member of the church that he was talking about. He had given an address to the city council where he lives. He's a member of the Church of Christ. And he said that he belonged to an exclusive kind of association. It's a Gold Star family, and that he did not pay the dues, but his son, who died in Afghanistan, was the one to pay the dues that they could be a member of that family. And the reason that he was willing to give up his son is because he loves his country. I want you to think of how much greater that God loves you in giving His Son, not for those who are His allies, but as Romans 5 says, then verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, those who were His enemies. That's how much God loved us. So the drawing power of the gospel, the kindness of God, is Christ crucified. John 12:32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, if you honestly, sincerely look at the cross of Christ, it should capture your heart. That's the kindness of God, a love that will not let us go. And that's what changes us. And this is the only way to be saved. There was a Pew poll taken, Pew opinion poll. 75% of Americans believe there are many different ways to eternal life or salvation. And Jesus himself said that he is the only way. And that the drawing power is Christ crucified, Christ glorified, and not the social gospel. And that's an important point, is what changes people are not social programs or church as a glorified country club. I received this flyer in the mail, "Don't miss our kickoff." Now, is this a booster club for a particular football team? No, this is a flyer for a church that says, "Don't miss our kickoff." And mentioned this church. We're kicking off our new location. We have contemporary music, casual dress, a tailgate party after the second service, food, inflatables, and fun. We all want to be winners. We aren't just always sure how to make it happen. Join us as we kick off a series designed to help you overcome the fumbles in your life and experience your own championship season. And what's interesting, on this card, God, Jesus, the Bible, grace, forgiveness, not mentioned. You have the word faith, and you have the word church. But when you read that, you don't know what they have faith in. Now, the point is that we need to, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ clearly points to the saving power is in Jesus Christ, who has the power to change our life for the better. And God, in giving Christ, is patient with us. He says in Romans chapter 2, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The word there, forbearance or tolerance, means to hold back. Is that God would be perfectly just if he punished immediately. But he chooses to forbear and hold back for a while and be patient, to be long-suffering to those who antagonize him or to those who provoke his justice. Several years ago, I was watching this talk show, and this one fellow, he was some kind of, I think he was a priest in some Egyptian cult. He was worshiping Egyptian idols. It was a really odd kind of religion. But he said, the problem, the Christian God has not shown up in the last 2,000 years. Well, the reason that God is waiting is he's giving everyone every ample opportunity to repent. Repentance unto life and obey the gospel, or they'll have to suffer the consequences. God's kindness promotes repentance. When God has been so good to us, God wants us to change. It's supposed to touch our heart. 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing for any to perish. Ezekiel 18 says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God wants people to be saved, but he's going to do that without compromising his righteousness. So God's kindness touches a sincere conscience. After all you've done, and God knows everything about you, it's like God's been reading your email. He knows all the files on your computers. He knows every secret deed, every act, every word, every thought. And yet God still wants you back. And that kindness is designed to prick our conscience so we change our mind. Repentance is a complete change of mind. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" As if I'm a special case. One fellow says, we rarely weigh our neighbor in the same scales that we weigh ourselves. A lot of times we have a double standard, very strict, very harsh sometimes on someone else, very lenient toward ourselves. But God's kindness is designed to cause us to want to change our mind and not just have regret toward the practice of sin. And this complete change of mind leads to a change of action, bring forth the fruits in keeping with repentance. So, repentance is seeing things as God sees things. It's not just, I'm sorry I got caught, but I'm truly sorry because it breaks God's heart. And being truly sorry is that I'm sorry enough to say that not just I'm sorry, but I'm finished. Now, I know sometimes we all struggle. We have sins in our life. We struggle with that. And the point is that God is a merciful, forgiving God. That God does not give up on any of us unless we give up on ourselves. And that's good news. So we need to completely change our mind toward the love and the practice of sin and not have some lingering desire for it. A friend of mine that preaches in another state, he was talking about a fellow that was converted, and this fellow lived a hard life, go to hard drinking, go to a bar, drink with his buddies, and was converted. And after he's converted, he talked about his past life, and he talked about his drinking buddies, and he'd talk about, we had some good times back, because, you know, you can let your hair down and be yourself. And he talked fondly of that time, and what happened is he eventually fell away and went back to it, because he still loved it. That when a person repents, they repent of the love and the practice of sin, and then they're willing to make changes. I just recently had a lady call me, for example. Well, let me tell you this illustration. Bring forth the fruit of repentance. If a person realizes that they're in sin, let's say the sin of adultery in an unscriptural marriage, they're willing to repent and change. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. I met a couple up in Tennessee that they read that verse. They were in an unscriptural second marriage. And they realized that we don't have a right to be married. We're living in adultery. And they separated. He had an apartment right next to her house. They were friends, but they didn't cohabit and they weren't married. This past week, I had a lady call me. And I'd had some discussions in the past with her. She said, I just want to clarify your position, you know, the church's position on divorce and remarriage. And I say, well, it's not the church's position. It's the Bible's position. Let's make that clear. And you're saying that if we're in a second, what's your position on second marriage? Is that wrong? I said, well, second marriage is not necessarily wrong. Jesus gives one exception for a person to put away their mate for fornication and remarry without committing adultery. And the other is if your mate dies. And as we talked, she says, well, I guess we don't have a right to be married. And I appreciate you talking to me. And if we ever change our mind, we'll let you know. And here's someone that realizes what the Bible says, but this is something that they can't give up. And what repentance is what I loved is a joy to surrender, to know that I'm receiving the kindness of God and the forgiveness of my sin. And I pointed out to this lady in the Old Testament, in Ezra chapter 10 and the book of Nehemiah, when the Jews had married pagan women, they were required to separate. That was the fruit of repentance. And they cried about it. The idea, you can never repent too soon because you never know when it's going to be too late. So the idea of if I change my mind toward the love and practice of sin, I'll change my actions as well to conform to what the Scriptures say. Because His kindness prepares us for final judgment. He will render to each according to his deeds. God is impartial. There was a surgeon in England that was called by the prime minister. This prime minister was sick and had need for the surgeon to operate on him. And he told the surgeon, I don't want you to treat me roughly like those other poor wretches in the hospital that you cut on. And he said to the prime minister, sir, in my eyes, every patient is a prime minister. God has respect for us, and he also treats us equally. God is no respecter of persons. And we will meet, as the song says, we will meet the deeds that we have done. Curtis Pope, whose daughter is a roommate of Rachel, my daughter, up in Bowling Green, I was listening to one of his sermons, and he's probably been preaching about 30 years or so. He's just a little bit older than I am. And he said in every congregation where he's preached, There's always been at least one person that was discovered that they were living a lie. Either they got arrested or either they were involved in some immoral activity, but they were not at all what they appeared to be. On the day of judgment, he will render to each according to his deeds. We will meet God who sees and knows all. God's kindness spurned leads to eternal death. Verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 8. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is something we do not want to do. I do not want to spurn the kindness of God, because one day the day of grace will pass and the day of judgment will be here. When he says you have a stubborn or hard, impenitent heart, it's the idea that I'm not receptive to truth. I make exceptions. I see why that's not so. I see why it doesn't apply to me. I raise objections. I find fault. Doesn't make sense to me. One time, some of y'all are familiar with this situation, but we were talking to a couple about what the Bible says, and the idea they needed to repent, and one of the people in this study said, "Well, I know what your book says, but I don't think Jesus would say that or make us do this." Well, the verse under consideration is what Jesus had said. The stubborn, impenitent heart resist God. And it does it not for intellectual reasons that it can't understand what the Bible says. It's for moral reasons. Aldous Huxley, who wrote Confessions of a Professed Atheist. Aldous Huxley is the grandson of Mr. Huxley that was known as Darwin's Bulldog. Aldous Huxley said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find reasons for this assumption. The liberation we desired from a certain system of morality, we sought a liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." So people reject the truth not for intellectual reasons, they reject it for moral reasons, because they have a stubborn and impenitent heart. And so they're selfishly ambitious and they refuse to obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. They end up and do what they want to do. And they become enslaved to their feelings, their pride, that keep them from obeying the truth. And then the impenitent are storing up judgment by the impartial judge. Verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This wrath that's being stored up is like more and more and more. There's a great day coming. There's a town in India, in southern India, Alampur, India, a town of about 20,000 people. A dam broke after flooding. An 8-foot-high wall of water came down and inundated that town. I don't know how many hundreds of people died. But the thing is that after that flood that totally submerged that town of 20,000 people, that flood came, they had to move the town. They said, you have to move and relocate. When the flood of God's judgment finally comes, there is no do-over. There is no second chance. We need to understand there is a great day coming. Final justice will be dealt on that last day. And all who dare to defy God will have to face the deeds that they have done. In Hebrews 12, verse 29, says God is a consuming fire. It says there will be, in verses 8 and 9, it says there will be wrath and indignation. In verse 9, there's tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil. Now, the idea, one of the most unpopular subjects in the Bible is the doctrine of hell, eternal punishment. Even though Jesus, if you get a concordance and look up the word hell, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else because he knew it was real. And he wouldn't want anybody to go there. And he was willing to interpose his blood as a propitiation to shield us from the wrath of God, to not go there. He knows that it's real. The rich man in torment knows that it's real. He says, I'm in agony in this flame, that it's real. Now, it's a spiritual place. It's another dimension. It's in an eternal dimension. And it's not a physical realm like this. But the idea is this distress, it's unending punishment. And it is conscious punishment. And that is designed to provoke us to think about, where am I going to spend eternity? What is going to happen to me when I die? So God's wrath says that we're all accountable. It says His will matters and what we do matters. God delights in mercy, the psalmist said. That's the good news. God delights in mercy. Ezekiel 18, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But God will not force His grace or His kindness on anybody. The door, the key that opens the door to the treasure of God's kindness is repentance. That door is open from your side. God's not going to open it for you. And then what will happen? You say that if we're penitent, man's penitent faith leads to eternal life. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 says, the righteous shall live by faith. So in the book of Romans, you have this treatise of salvation by faith. And salvation by faith is living by obedient trust in God. And what this obedient trust does is at verse 4, it leads one to repent. So you have trusting in God, turning to God, and turning away from sin. And what does that lead to? Verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Notice that. Perseverance in doing good. It motivates you tremendously. When a person understands the kindness of God, it will be a never-ending source of motivation in your life. And so if you feel weak or tired and I just don't have any spiritual energy, you get in touch with the kindness of God, that God wants you to turn from the broad way that leads to everlasting damnation. And He wants you to turn to the narrow way so you can be with Him. That'll motivate you to persevere. God has made all things ready and wants the very best for you. The word there, persevere, means to remain under, means to hang in there, not quit, and not give up. I looked on YouTube. There's a clip from the movie Facing Giants. It's a football movie. And this coach was talking to his team, and they were playing their arch rival, and I think it was the state champion or whatever. And this team was just overwhelming. And the team captain basically said, well, there's no way that we can win. And so he says, what do you mean there's no way that we can win? And he says, well, I would believe, I just don't believe that we can do it. And he asked him, he says, I want you to do something. He wanted him to do what's called the death crawl, where someone would get on your back and you have to crawl however far they tell you to crawl. And he says, all I want you to do is, if you believe in me, I want you to give me your best effort. And so he says, I want you to do this blindfolded. So as I watched the clip, he had him put the fellow on his back, which he weighed about 160 pounds. And he told him, he says, how far can you go? He says, I can go maybe 30 yards. Well, how about 50 yards? And he says, I don't know if I can go 50 yards or not. And he says, I believe that you can go 50 yards. And I want you to believe that you can go 50 yards. And I want you to give your best effort. And don't quit. And so as the fellow took off, did the death crawl on all fours with a guy on his back, blindfolded. He was exhorting him all the way. Don't quit. Give me your best. Don't give up. And as the guy went further and further and further, at the end, he had gone 100 yards. Why did he do that? Because someone was exhorting him to go on, to believe that he can do it. And what God is saying in giving His kindness is, I believe that you can persevere. I believe in you. I believe that you can overcome. You don't have to be trapped by your sins. You don't have to be lost by your mistakes. God has given us all spiritual motivation to believe that we can persevere and we can overcome any problems. If you feel discouraged by your problems, instead of thinking how big your problems are, you tell your problems how big your God is. He is the God that gives perseverance. We conquer by continuing in doing good. Well, look for opportunities to do all the good that we can. And what is the reward of penitent faith? He says there's glory and honor and immortality and peace. All this is part of eternal life. There'll be glory. Do you think heaven's a boring place? Well, you haven't read the Bible that talks about it's a glorious place, which means it's bright and it's beautiful. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 says, there'll be no more curse there, and we will be before the throne of God, and there we will serve Him, and His name will be on our foreheads, and we will see His face. Revelation 21 says, there is no need of for a sun, for God and the Lamb or the light. What will we do in heaven? There will be glory. It will take an eternity to search out the infinite glory of God. If you see something glorious, it's impressive. It's overwhelming. And every moment of heaven will be unending glory. When you think about that, that motivates us to repent and to persevere. And there'll be honor. There'll be honor. You ever feel like you're a mess up? You're a mistake? Overly concerned what other people think about you? Is your self-esteem based on the social approval of other people? Is it crushing to you that someone might criticize you or say something is not true or whatever? What the Bible says is if we keep our focus on Christ and the kindness of God leads us to repentance, He says that I'm going to honor you. You think about the honor of Jesus Christ. He says, if we confess Him before men, that He will confess us before the angels and before the Father. The Bible says there's myriads and myriads of angels. There's 10,000 times 10,000. Millions of angels. You can be in a football stadium that might hold maybe 100,000, 120,000 people. In heaven, there'll be a crowd of 100 million angels. And Christ said, I'll confess your name. Your name will come across the public address system to everybody in heaven. And Christ says, you are my child, you are my servant, and I'm pleased in you. Christ says that if we overcome, we will sit down with Him on His throne. He's going to scoot over and make a place for us. He wants to honor us. That motivates perseverance, the reward of penitent faith. And there'll be immortality. Immortality means deathlessness. Every person you see will die. Everything you touch will rot. That's a little depressing, isn't it, right there? Okay? That's not the end of the story. There will be immortality. Deathlessness. Death and decay cannot touch heaven. Think about that there are no aches or pains. Your body does not wear down, wear out. It does not get sick. It does not hurt. It does not get diseased. It is immortal forever. World without end. Christ says, He who overcomes, I'll give him the crown of life. Immortality. Well, then we'll have peace. Romans chapter 2, verse 10. Penitent faith leads to eternal life, and that eternal life will have peace. Some of you may be troubled today, may be upset, got pressure. How am I going to pay my bills? How's my job going? You've got family problems. You've got work problems. You've got problems with your neighbors, problems with your health. And you may be ill at ease. Someone said, in every pew there's a broken heart. And what I can promise you, the Bible says that we are looking for a place where there'll be perfect peace. The Bible tells us, I want to read from Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15 through 17. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. This peaceful scene of perfect quiescence, of harmony and wholeness, where we have from paradise lost to this in this fallen world to paradise regained. There is peace that is near the heart of God. So what this means on our journey to eternity, that what we do here matters forever, and that we make our choices, which path, the way to heaven or the way to hell. We make that choice, and those choices then make us. So one moment after death, where will you be in eternity? I want you to realize that we make our choices, and those choices make us. And I encourage you to choose the God's kindness in Christ by faith and repentance, and confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, talks about the importance of believing in the resurrected Christ. It says, For if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's His divinity, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. Those are steps of faith on the road to salvation. And then in baptism, we are raised to walk in the newness of life. Or do you not know, Romans 6, 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And you will experience the kindness of God.